We are continuing with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are studying the law of God within covenantal context. We are looking at its definition, purpose, and usage as it was given in the old administration and how it is carried forth into the new administration. But we're looking at it in particular within the teaching context of the Westminster Confession of Faith as it was designed by those Puritans who gathered to formulate, having much of the Reformation in Europe already in full swing, having the benefit of looking at their confessions, having been commissioned to go and to fix the 39 Articles of England, reporting back to Parliament that that was impossible to fix. While it had many truthful and orthodox teachings in it, nevertheless, it was insufficient, and it would be by far much easier to write and better to write a new confession that had coherency and consistency. Thus, we are looking at this from a Puritan perspective. And it's important for us to understand, as Presbyterian Puritans, what it is we actually believe, which is why we are given so much time to this study. It's actually going to be longer than I anticipated. I know I said probably do it, have it done in 24 sermons originally, but it's going to be about 1 year study before I get completed. So we're going to have about 52 sermons probably that will cover this area of teaching. But it's important to understand how God has revealed himself and his will to us and how we are to implement that in our lives, within our families, within our church, within our society. That we are to have an impact upon everything that we touch and do for the kingdom of God. Well, this is sermon number 25. We are still within our formulas as given by the divines in the confession. Thus, the title of this section is The Doctrinal Formulation, as stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is part 5. Our text has been Deuteronomy 9, verses 10 through 11. Again, if you will, Moses' writing says, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mount from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Shall we look to the Lord, our God, in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come once again to consider your word, to consider that which you have taught us. We pray, O God, that we would rightfully learn to divide thy word, interpret it, and apply it to our lives through the wisdom that you give us by thy Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, that you would bless us now. In this hour, as we consider thy word, may your word and spirit teach us, direct us, and keep us in accordance to your will. For we ask these things in Christ's most precious and holy name. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I want us to turn our attention to the written formulas of the doctrinal teaching on biblical law as it is set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, entitled Of the Law of God. In this section of the confession, we have come to realize that there is a threefold distinction. It is a natural distinction of the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. Now, we know that God, from the beginning, creating man in His own image, man being as the image of God, is a rational creature endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In him is an innate morality based upon his constitutional nature. More fully functional than today, but nevertheless, that image remains. And so does that working out of the law of God upon the heart of men. The confession characterizes the ceremonial and judicial laws as those appendages that are appointed for a given period of time in redemptive history. The moral does not cease, but ceremonial and judicial laws do. The confession asserts that these elements of the ceremonial and judicial laws, the essential part of them, that moral underpinning, which is why there is a natural division here. God did not give the moral law and immediately with it the ceremonial and the judicial laws. These are given to a nation under a church under age, as we've studied. These are added to direct them, to keep them focused and understanding and how to live their lives socially as a distinct nation, as a nation that was to worship the one true God. And the means by which he gave all of these things to be symbolic, ceremonial, and judicial of Christ, of his redemption, and of his government, his kingdom. But what remains of that which we are obligated to be obedient thereunto? Is the content of the moral law given in creation, republished in the Ten Commandments, and whose authority and strength are even greater, by far more intensely strengthened under the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, having said that, let us turn our attention now from chapter 4, or section 4, to section 5, chapter 19 of the confession, to continue our consideration of the Puritan perspectives on the law of God. If you will, section 5. Listen to what the divines write. The moral law doth forever bind all. That's fairly clear, isn't it? As well as justified persons as others. That is, those who have been saved and those who are unregenerate. Both are bound to the law. They're going to be judged by the law of God. Not the ceremonial, not the judicial, in those things that were temporary in redemptive history, but those things that are essential in the moral law that binds us, both men and nations, before God. And what are we bound to? To the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Not only are we bound to the law and its content, because it is the righteous law, it is the right law, but we must consider who is the author of the law. It is He who hath given it. It is He who hath given it to man. He who is what? Creator of all things. because He is sovereign, because He created that which did not exist, brought it into existence, He has the final say on everything. Then they state, neither doth Christ and the gospel any way dissolve it, but much strengthens this obligation. Unquote. Now, the perpetual binding effect of the moral law of God is important for us to realize. The moral law is so called because it relates to what? Moral actions. And to distinguish it from positive laws, that is, those laws which were statutorily given, but with only a temporal obligation. Applying the moral law as it pertained to a church underage, under one nation. Ceremonies given, judicial, civil given, in details. The principles always remain. That substance of the moral law, what the moral law and its content points to. But as to how it was implemented within the cultural and structural society and its civil governing, that is one thing. And yet the principles do not change. It does not matter whether you're under an aristocracy, whether you're under a republic, you must govern by the laws of God. They must be applied into your society. And there may be some things that Israel did that you do not do. It's okay. It doesn't matter. The principle is keep the essence and the substance of the moral law. It forever binds us in our actions. It binds us as a nation in our actions one with another. The moral law has no limitations as to time or places or to one nation, such as Israel, more than any other nation. Now, this is an important point. The reason being is it distinguishes Reformed theology from dispensationalism. What Israel once was, it is no longer. The kingdom of Christ has spread to the gospel and the teaching within the New Testament. The nation of Israel, as a nation, a city-state, will never be called back to Christ. We're not, and we do not believe in political salvation. Nor do we believe you can undo the work of Christ and that God will somehow accept ceremonial practices again. That's just foolishness of the worst kind, is it not? Israel is no different today than any other nation on the face of the earth. If they are going to come to God, it will be by terms of the mediator who came and died for us, Jesus Christ. Politically, in our generation, we like Israel. They seem to at least be our friend, although they do send enough of their own spies into our country. We've caught them spying. We've caught them doing things that friends just wouldn't seem to do. But I guess they're probably paranoid of everybody. But nevertheless, they are a good political ally in the Middle East. But they are not God's chosen nation. Not any longer. All that has changed. And we are not teaching replacement theology. The church existed within national Israel. When national Israel ceased to exist, the church continued, but under the new administration. having been fulfilled through Christ, doing away with all those ceremonial practices and the judicial practices that applied temporarily to the nation of Israel. So we can seek to do and teach the law of God as it is stated in Matthew 5:19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you teach men not to follow the law of God, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's at best. But he who teaches men to obey the law of God, just as Christ obeyed the law, as we ought to be emulating Christ and doing the will of the Father, striving to keep God's law in our life, we will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Thus, there is a proper ministry of the law that is not contrary at all to the gospel message of God's grace in Christ. Jesus himself said it. How can he who is the one who redeems say to us, if you don't teach men to keep the law, you're least in the kingdom, and if you do, you're great in the kingdom? If his intention was to obliterate it. Makes no sense whatsoever. Our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know more of the righteousness of God. And he wants us to obey it. He wants us to teach it to others, to share that gospel message with them. In understanding that where there is gospel, there must also be the law, not for redemption, but in implementing righteousness through our sanctification of life. Without Christ, it drives us to teach us our need of salvation has to come from outside of ourselves because we are unfit. But having been renewed by Christ, our salvation now teaches us here is the standard of God's righteousness, how we are to live out our lives. The moral law of God has not changed. It should be noted, though, that only 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament epistles and commanded to believers. The exception is the Sabbath commandment, which we know was given to Israel as a sign. We know that the Sabbath commandment of the seventh day is going to be transformed by Christ to the first day of the week of the resurrection. We know that the ceremonial practices on the Sabbath are going to change. The administration of the church changes. The way that God worked through mediators in the Old Testament, that changes. There is now one mediator between God and man. It is Jesus Christ. Nehemiah 9:14 says, "You made known to them your holy Sabbath," a reference to Israel, "and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." It was designed for a time in redemptive history. And therefore, it is not repeated in the New Testament. How can it be repeated? Does that mean that the teaching of the first 4 commandments have no bearing on today? No, of course not. But what it means is, it is the moral underpinning alone that is carried over to which we are bound. And we'll see that when we get to looking at those commandments. But with that, what do we see eliminated? What is taken off the table? The death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. It's gone. Should we have laws, blue laws as they used to call them, to close the stores down on Sunday? I have no problem with that whatsoever. For the resurrection day, the day ought to be spent at home. It should be spent with your family. It should be spent at church in time of worship. From sundown to sundown, we should still maintain a Sabbath rest. But now given through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the real Sabbath rest, of which the Sabbath as an institutional type was symbolic of. But the antitype, Christ, has come and fulfilled it. Now the moral law, having been founded on the relations of mankind to God, who is their creator, and also to one another, it retains its authority under all dispensations, whether it is the old or the new, or even if you want to say the seven dispensations of dispensationalism. Makes no difference. Listen to what Professor John Murray wrote, and I quote, "In the denial of the permanent authority and sanctity of the moral law, there is a direct thrust at the very center of our holy faith. For it is a thrust at the veracity and authority of our Lord Himself." Unquote. Professor Murray says, you cannot attack the Sabbath, the law, or the law of God. That moral law that still perpetually binds us without attacking the very center of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It just simply cannot be done. Andrew, if you would, there was somebody just came up and stopped and then left with in a golf cart. There were three of them. Could you go check? Jason can cut this out. They just went that way and went down the street. I'm sorry. In opposition to the antinomians, who say that believers are released from the obligations of the moral law, the Westminster Confession teaches that this law is perpetual. It is binding on justified persons as well as others. It rejects the very idea of men being free from the moral law of God. John Blanchard wrote, and I quote, "The person who claims he can live carelessly because he is not under the law but under grace needs to be sure that he is not under wrath." Christ says, you're least in the kingdom. But there is yet a question. Can we live an immoral life and still say we're a part of the kingdom of God? How can that be? Perhaps someone who would teach such things needs to examine their life. For they may be under the wrath of God and have falsely convinced themselves that they are not. John Calvin wrote, "We are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the glory of God." Perpetually binding. We have been immersed in the blood of Christ, not to go out and to dirty ourselves into sin, but to seek to live in purity and holiness toward our God. Roland Hill writes, and I quote, "The greatest curse that ever entered the church of God is dirty antinomianism." Unquote. The greatest curse that has ever entered the church. Imagine that. It's to say we are not bound to the moral law of God. We have been given grace, which has now become not freedom from sin to be a slave to Christ, but freedom to be totally autonomous and live our life in any way that we please. That's called a license to sin. And God has not given us in salvation a license to sin. James Janeway wrote, and I quote, "To argue from mercy in Christ to sin is the devil's logic. It's Satan's logic. To think that we have been set free through the mercy of God from sin in order to what? To move back into sin is not God's logic. It's Satan's logic. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, and I quote, "If the grace you have received does not help you to keep the law, you have not received grace." Unquote. But of all the comments, this is my favorite. And I quote, "The person who denies the moral law of God as the standard of righteousness for the believer is no better than the individual who denies the grace of God as the sole means of salvation for the believer. Both oppose God and His Word. Both should carefully consider their standing before God." Where and from whom does such wisdom come? That's a quote from Kenneth Gary Talbot. Sorry, I didn't want to put it out in front. I just wanted to read it to you. But that's exactly what we're dealing with. The foolishness of denying the binding power of the moral law of God. Believers are indeed delivered from the law in its covenantal form as it dealt with national Israel as a church under age. But it did not free us from the moral law of God. If Christ freed everyone from the moral law of God, how do men sin? No one. And it put that within the context of free will teachers. We're free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. Sin as I will, I still have remission. Well, wait a minute. Then how do you lose your salvation according to your teaching? You'd have to lose it by sinning, but you can't sin. Oh, there's more of the devil's logic, isn't it? There's the foolishness of man. That's the doctrine of man. The doctrine of man is contradictory. But not with the theology and doctrine of God from His Word. Nevertheless, we are still under the law of God, the moral law of God as a rule of life in the hand of a mediator. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 9:21, "Not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." We're not removed from the law of God, we're removed from its curse. But now we are under the law of God in Christ. Having been saved from its curse, saved from its judgment against us, saved from its condemnation, we have been delivered, we have been set free, now to be a slave no longer to sin, but a slave, Paul says in Romans, to Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that Christ, in the most serious and unequivocal way, declared that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to fulfill its requirements, but not destroy it. It remains. It is still binding. But nevertheless, he has fulfilled its requirements. Death no longer can have authority over us. Sin no longer reigns within us. But it is Christ through his Spirit. Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law as a covenant by his own perfect obedience and through his suffering for his people. Thereby, its heavenly principles he has enforced upon their minds by the most cogent motives as a perfect rule of duty required by believers. Therefore, the gospel, instead of weakening the obligation of the moral law of God, confirms and strengthens its authority and enforces obedience to its teaching by the resilient purposes of God to the redeemed who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. What part of certainly not do people not get who claim to be Christian but want to deny the binding nature of the moral law of God? Certainly not. On the contrary, we've established the law. We have shown its absolute necessity to lead us to Christ, in that it shows us that we're incapable of saving ourselves and we need something beyond ourselves for redemption. Thus, it is a tutor to bring us to Christ because of our sin. But having come to Christ, it is now our teacher in the sanctification of our life in Christ before the Father to do his will, to live out his standard of moral ethics. Where are you going to get your ethics from, if not from the law of God? From the law of men? How presumptuous! Man can write better laws than God. What hubris thinking on the part of man. Hebrews 10:15-16. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. So what Christ is going to do for us. Although the moral law is to believers divested of its national covenant form, like it was in redemptive history with Israel, with the appendices of the judicial and civil laws, the ceremonial law, it remains immutably the same in regard both to its matter as the moral law of God with its authority. It has not changed one iota. And as the law was binding on the first man as a rule of life, which was a predecessor to any national covenant transaction between God and man, we can easily understand that the law is entirely divested of its national covenant form. The appendices that were added for that time, we have been and seen them divested completely from us. Not the essential moral principles and their applications, but as it continued at the time period of the old administration with Israel. But the moral it continues in full force as a rule of moral conduct in its soteriological covenant structure as it pertains to our redemption, as it pertains to how we live out our life daily, personally, socially, governmentally. But within the context of the moral applications fitting within our society, it is clearly understood that as the gospel went out, it would go to all kind of nations. Nations governing themselves one way or another. And it speaks about what true godly government is. But clearly, the scripture binds us to personal living the life of God's moral law. It does not allow us to be involved in revolution. That requires a magistrate who has authority of the sword, whether it is a greater magistrate or a lesser magistrate. Nonetheless, it doesn't give the authority to the people. Rebellion of the people is still rebellion. It doesn't differ from what it did with Adam in the garden. But its sociological structure, in its soteriological understanding of redemption, that's how we apply this law of God. Well, let me simply say in conclusion, let us not forget that whosoever commits any sin against the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, shall never enter into the kingdom of God. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are they? They're the transgressors of God's law. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty plain. These are all sins committed against God and man. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Again, the Apostle Paul says to us, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, covetousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not may not, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is it no wonder that he says you're least in the kingdom if you teach men to commit sins against the law of God? How many people have been so deceived that they've not inherited the kingdom of God? Think about it. We're not conscious about this enough in our society, in our lives as Christians. We're not to be religious in that sense. There are all kinds of religions. And all but Christianity is going to hell. Now, I know that isn't theological correctness, but who really cares? The scripture is clear. Here's how Christians govern their lives. Those who will not, they aren't going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. What they're going to inherit is the wrath of God. 1 it must be stated that the theology of antinomianism, it turns the grace of God into licentiousness. It upends the true practice of Christian liberty. Yet even worse, antinomianism upends the very purpose of the coming and the death of Christ. It paves the way leading to all impiety and the indulging of the lust of the flesh, and nurtures the dominion of sin in the life of a professed believer, contrary to the teaching of the Holy Scripture. Jude 4 says, and I quote, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly man who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Unquote. Their actions deny the Lord God. They deny what He has commanded of us. They deny His authority in Christ to bind us to do what is right. They've turned the grace of God into a licentiousness, a license to sin, a license to violate the will of God. Oh, with their lips they may say, "Oh, we love Jesus." With their lips they may say, "Oh, we have the grace of God." But Jude 4 says, it's not in what they say. It's in how they live. They live as men who turn the grace of God into lewdness, into licentiousness. And through that lewdness, through that nature of sin, they deny the Lord by their actions. And they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not the Father, but is of the world." All those things that cater to the flesh, the pride of life, all those narcissistic tendencies to try to put people upon pedestals themselves, all of those things that loftily are said, but in reality are denied. They're not of the Father, but they're of this world. 2 Peter 2:18 through 20. "For when they speak again, when they speak swelling words of emptiness," I love that. When they speak swelling words, big words, in great embodiment of terminology. Great swelling words of emptiness that have no meaning. "They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Unquote. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, verses 14 through 16, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Obedience to what? The command of God? What is God's command? It is summed up in the Ten Commandments. It is the revealed will of God to us. Luke 1, 74 through 75. "Grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life." How do you live a holy life? Separated from the world, how do you know righteousness avails in you if you do not have a standard to measure it by, nor a means to know that you have separated yourself from the world? Titus 2, 11 through 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is what we've been called to. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We live soberly. We live right before God. We live as those who are godly in the present age. How do you know you are godly? How can one see your life as an epistle before men and know that you are living before God as an epistle that can be read that says, here is a believer. Here is a person who governs their life not by the ethics of men, but by the ethics that God has given us in the Ten Commandments. In 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Here's the problem. When the desires are not to do the will of God, but for this life, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how you've deceived yourself. Those who follow the ways of men, those foolish and harmful lusts which they have been tempted and have fallen into, drown men in what? Destruction and perdition. Be religious. Okay. But everyone's religious. They have to be. They're created in the image of God. They have a choice. Even in their sinfulness, they have a religious aura about them. Look how it's manifested throughout the world, in all the tribes and nations of the world. Men are religious, even in their sin. Those who don't even know God or Christ in a redemptive way, who've never heard of it from the Word of God, they still demonstrate their religion. That they are religious people. But religion that does not seek to do the will of God as given to us in the law of God according to the Holy Scripture, that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, those people will find themselves who have become snared in their temptations with foolish and harmful lusts fulfilling their life, and they will drown in their destruction and perdition. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Mark out those who say that they are a believer, but in reality, simply are not. Lastly, believers ought to maintain good works. Titus 3:8 says this is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Maintain them through the grace of God by the regenerating work of the Spirit. We have been ordained unto good works. And therefore, Paul says to Titus, maintain those good works. He says, these things are good and they're profitable to men. And thus, we cannot forget that believers were created in Christ, that we should walk in those works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And finally, brethren, Christ will render to every man at His coming, or if you will, at His return at the end of the time of the ages, both to do the good and to those who are bad, He will reward them according to their works. Listen to Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. Do works save us? No, they do not. Are works the result of salvation in our life that spring forth as a demonstration, having been renewed by the Spirit of God? Yes. And what do those good works lead us to? To do the will of the Father, to keep the law of God, to emulate Christ who kept God's law, the only perfect keeper of God's law. But now, by the grace of God, having been freed from the condemnation of the curse of the law, we are free to pursue that law through the Spirit of God, the moral law, to live according to those 10 commandments given to us. And that's the emphasis of the Westminster Divines. You cannot separate regeneration from the duty of sanctification and keeping the law of God. It simply cannot be done. That is not the redemption that is given to us in the Scripture. Oh, redemption is by grace. Justification is the instrument through faith, which is given to us by the Spirit of God in regeneration, that we will believe in Christ, that we will turn them from the world, from the slavery of the sin and the world and the way the world thinks. And now we will walk according to the will and the revelation of God, and it is summed up in those commandments that God has given to us. We're not trying to accomplish salvation. It's been accomplished in Christ for us. Totally, by grace. But a part of that grace in sanctification is to keep that moral law of God. And thus, as the divine say, this is a perpetual binding commandment for us, that we are to keep the law of God. We are bound to them. All men will be judged by the law of God. All nations will be judged by the law of God. It is God's standard of righteousness. He who violates them will receive their condemnation. Those who in Christ seek to fulfill them in their lives, even though we can never obtain perfection, nevertheless, we persevere in our faith to that high calling of Jesus Christ. And so, the divines are teaching us there is a purpose in keeping the law of God, that we must live thereunto. May we take that to heart, how important it is. We never, the Westminster Divines teach us, never do what the Roman Catholics do. Never blend justification and sanctification, but at the same time, never so separate justification and sanctification that you can have one without the other. It simply cannot be. God help us to realize that. God teach us to live by His commandment, by His word, according to that law that is revealed in the word for us. May we honor Him, glorify Him. That is our now great calling, and we do it by keeping His law. Shall we pray?